Hey, welcome to the Missio Dei podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodeichicago.com.
We're looking at Jesus's kingdom manifesto, this vision of the good life in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus pronounces these blessings, he's not saying these as these morals that you have to achieve to get the blessing. He's saying you are already blessed by God. And he's basically doing a reversal of cultural values and making this good news announcement that good news is here. Imagine Jesus on this hillside, if you will. There's no mountains, by the way, in the Middle East. There's not many. There's just hillside here. Jesus on this hill, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you've got this crowd of elites, Pharisees who follow all the rules. They even follow their own make-believe rules. Then you got the poor, you got the Greeks, you got prostitutes and tax collectors and zealot political revolutionists, and you got like just mishmash of people. And Jesus looks at that crowd and says, if you're poor in spirit, I'm on your side. You, it would be like today, we did this the first week. Jesus came to this crowd and said, you who have had an abortion, you're blessed. I'm on your side. You over here who have no desire to keep the commands of God, God is on your side. Because you're poor in spirit. You recognize you're in need. You recognize that you have poverty in your heart. You have poverty in relationships. You have poverty with God. And also economical poverty was part of that. And then he says, blessed are the meek. Those who are not important, you are the ones who get the kingdom of God more than anybody else. This is radical good news, what Jesus is doing. And now as he begins to move forward, the first few commandments, the blessings, as you walk into this, it's kind of like learning to swim. It's like, all right, shallow end of the pool, I get this. And then you start meditating on these, and it just becomes overwhelming of like the beauty and challenge and comfort of these all together. And this week we're looking at, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Great on the surface, but difficult for us to pursue, peacemaking. Peacemaking cannot be man-made, and so we need a lot of humility as we think through this message together. And this is challenging. This is challenging for me to present, challenging for me to pray through, just overwhelming amount of the weightiness of these words, but also the power and the beauty and the call for the church to be peacemakers of God. When you think of peace in Chicago, you probably would think that's an oxymoron. Like when you, the first word you think of Chicago is probably not peace, right? And we seem to lose our peace very quickly. It doesn't take us long to get out of that place. You may come here on Sunday morning and you were gathering and you're like, yes, I come weary, come broken. You just feel like the peace of God. And you're going to leave this place. You're going to have like kids. If you're a parent, you're going to have screaming children yelling at you for food. Some of you are going to get on the train. You're going to have like your face is going to be next to somebody's armpit. And your peace is going to fade just really quickly. It's like it's gone. It's fleeting. Right? You ever feel that? Like you get somewhere like this and you're like, oh my, I just feel the peace of God. 2 hours later, like, this is horrible. Like, what is happening in my life? We come to church, we hear these great words, and then we wake up on Monday and face the realities of the situations. We're in tension in many of our relationships. Very much so. Difficulty in work. Someone says something to you that makes you doubt yourself, and the peace just begins to slowly chip away, right? It just slowly fades. We find ourselves in subtle states of anxiety, worry, and fear. And it just seems to be so faltering. And so what I want to do today is just really talk about peace, big picture. And we're going to have a couple of people share what peacemaking looks like in the city in their everyday life together and share with us what they've been learning. And so it's difficult to see. It isn't difficult to see that we live in a pretty divisive world, right? It's everywhere. Inability to make peace is in our country. It's in our state. Inability to make peace is in our city. It's in our churches. It's in our marriages. It's in our relationships, our friendships. It's in our familial life. Peacemaking is not something that comes natural to us. In general, all of humanity is pretty bad at peace. But God calls us to move forward in this sense of finding unity and peace. And often we find unity not in what we are for, but in what we are against. A lot of unity that we find isn't in commonality, it's finding unity in opposition, right? Like, think about movies. What's the one time in movies when all of humanity is united in something? It's an alien invasion. Always. The only time, think about it, the only time we are united as an entire people in the movies is alien invasion. That's it. We're only united in what we are opposed to, not in commonality. And this often what happens is this sense of learning to have peace just in what we're against, but the church should be known for peace in what we are for and united in under the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? That we are united in him, and all of our theological differences, political differences, are just become a point of difference that we can learn to live in and shape and mutually transform one another in those conversations. That we can begin to learn to listen to each other and shape each other and respect each other as image bearers made in God. So how are you at making peace? How are you at making peace? And what, first of all, before we get in there, what is peace? Often when we think about peace, we think of the absence of the negative, right? The absence of conflict. In Hebrew, shalom is not, though, just, shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not just the absence of the negative, but the possibility of a life of wholeness, harmony, and unity. It's symmetrical, it's wholeness. It's both outer peace and inner peace. And those two sustain each other. Outer peace and inner peace sustain each other. You can't have outer peace, right? You can't sustain outer peace if you don't have an inner peace, because the inner peace is eventually going to come out. The lack of the anti-shalom inside of us is going to come out and disrupt the outer peace. Those two are mutually, together. The peace within ourselves. Shalom is when our intentions match our words, when our goals match our actions. We are the same on the inside and on the outside, and it's always relational. If married or in friendship, you know the one thing you could say that would hurt the other person. If you're married or you have a close friend, you usually know, like, if someone says something, it's going to hurt them. Or you know, if I say this, I know that it's going to hurt them. That's what real relationships are. We know what hurts the other. It's important that we know what hurts other people different from us. It's important to know what hurts our neighbors. It's important to know what hurts, what actions, what kind of climate really hurts someone. If we want shalom, we need to know those hurts. We need to be in relationship with those people to know those hurts. And so shalom is also incredibly all-encompassing. Martin Luther King, said, injustice everywhere is a threat to injustice anywhere. Well, same as shalom. Shalom, not having shalom everywhere is a threat to shalom anywhere. So it's a concept that's pretty much an ideal. There's only one place that we see in history that we've had perfect shalom. It's the Garden of Eden, right? And we know that that didn't last very long. And so what God is doing in the world is God created this world of peace. And God is faithful to the sinners in this world. And he is bringing about reconciliation and liberation. And he is creating a story of reconciling us, redeeming us, liberating us. And we are now shareholders in that story. We are now partakers of that story of how do we join God at bringing peace, a life of peace. And any other script that you believe is a script of violence. It's a script of destruction, clouded or just painted over with niceness. But the script of God is he is bringing peace to our world, and we are partakers and shareholders in that peace. That's the story of Abraham. I blessed you to be a blessing, right? And so, real quick, shalom is all these levels. It's all-encompassing, these concentric circles. It's peace with yourself. It's peace with others. It's peace with God. And it's all-encompassing. And so it's more of an ideal more than it is a reality, but we see these foretastes in our lives, right? You get these glimpses of peace, right? You have these moments, and it's usually around like 5 minutes, and then it's gone, right? But a good example in the Christian life that really, really shows a foretaste of shalom is our Sabbath. if you practice Sabbath, the Jewish people who said, we're going to rest one day a week to remember that God is God, the God of peace. And what's beautiful about the Jewish practice of Sabbath is, you know, that there's three prayers in the Old Testament that the Jews would pray. Prayers of gratitude, prayers of praise, and then prayers of petition. And Jews actually don't do any prayers of petition on the Sabbath. I think that's actually, by the way, side note, a beautiful release for many of you that are like, I'm not going to pray for anyone on the Sabbath. I'm just going to give praise and gratitude. That's amazingly beautiful for those who are burdened by hurt. But the only prayer of petition they pray is this: God, give us peace. Give us peace. And that's what the Sabbath is. It's this day of rest. Your heart is at rest. Everything is as it should be. Our relationships are right. It's a glimpse. It's a foretaste of what God is going to do in the end. Amen? A friend of mine went to a racial reconciliation forum in D.C. In December. 60 or so leaders and pastors from across the nation. A lot of diversity in terms of age. And at the beginning, they went around and introduced themselves. And at the beginning, there was a lot of very impressive people. I'm so-and-so. This is why I'm here. And then there was this guy, very unassuming, 60 years old, crew cut, a little on the heavier side. His name is Richard Harris. And he says, I'm Richard Harris. I'm an associate pastor of a historical black church in Lakeland, Florida. And you're like, all right, like, not unusual, but not completely unheard of for a white man to be the associate pastor of a historical black church. And he says, but if you Google me, here's what you'd find. You would find that I am more famous for being the youngest ever grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan in the state of Indiana. And that I was known for giving the most, he goes on to explain that as a young person, the imperial wizard, I don't know where they come up with these names, the imperial wizard, which is like the leader, found me and said, you are really great at hate speech. He said, you would actually do better at your hate speech if you would use biblical references to fuel your hate. So he began to study the Bible, and as he studied the Bible, he came across John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, the woman that the Ku Klux Klan was taught that you should hate. And he looked at that story, and he was amazed at how Jesus completely was loving the person that they were taught to hate. And he said, I basically was so convicted, I changed my ways, and he committed the rest of his 30 years to reverse the evil and injustice that he did to help bring reconciliation to the church in Lakeland, Florida. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Beautiful story. It's amazing. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. And God is doing a work in bringing peacemaking in our world. And when God gets a hold of your life, when Jesus redeems your life and reconciles your life of brokenness and rebellion, and he makes peace with you, and Jesus is our peace, he then not only makes peace with you, but God makes you a peacemaker. Your identity, the first thing I just want to say is your identity of Jesus Christ in Jesus Christ is you are a peacemaker. That is who you are. You may not be a very good peacemaker, but you are a peacemaker if you are a follower of Jesus. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He's not saying that if you do peacemaking, you'll become a son of God. By the way, sons of God in the Bible, always just a reference to a strong metaphor, because sons were those who received the inheritance of their father. So ladies, you can be called sons of God. Guys, we're called the bride of Christ. Let's just all deal with it, all right? We live in a very confused world. Let's just embrace this whole thing. So sons of God is this beautiful thing. He's saying you're the inheritance. You received the inheritance of your father. This is who you are in Jesus. Now, because this is who you are, go look like your daddy. Go be like, live the image of your daddy. God is at work. The biggest thing God is doing at your work is making peace. So start looking like a peacemaker. Start being a peacemaker. Now, again, these beatitudes are not morals to be put on us that we must go out and achieve. But what the deal is when you see Jesus, the foundation and power of this is Jesus. And I know I'm getting repetitive here, but Jesus is the only way we're going to be able to do this. And I just want to share this long quote. It's a long quote, but just hang in there with me. Listen to this. This is by Stanley Hauerwas. He says, we have no strength apart from Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. We miss the point when we reduce the Beatitudes to maxims of positive thinking, new rules for getting by well. How many moralistic sermons have we heard urging people to be peacemakers or meek or feeders of the poor? The indicatives become moralistic imperatives, new rules which lead to conventional forms of ethical activism, anguish, or security, depending on the particular species of self-deception at work in the practitioner. So peace makes sense. For everyone knows that we do not that if we do not negotiate a treaty with the Russians, we may blow ourselves to bits. It makes sense to make up with someone in your church because before offering your gift at the altar, for this will make a more unified congregation. As Richard Lisher asks, but why should Jesus be crucified for reinforcing what everybody already knows? Like, why would he be crucified for reinforcing? Everybody knows that peacemaking makes sense. What if all this is not new or more stringent rules for us to observe, but rather a picture of the way God is? Of course, we are forever getting confused into thinking that Scripture is mainly about what we are supposed to do rather than what a picture of who God is. If Jesus had put forth behavior like turning the other cheek when someone strikes you as a useful tactic for bringing out the best in other people, then Jesus could be justly accused of ethical naivete. But the basis for the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount is not what works, but rather the way God is. Cheek turning is not advocating as what works. It actually usually doesn't. But advocated because this is the way God is. God is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. This is not a stratagem for getting what we want, but the only manner of life available now that in Jesus we have seen what God wants. We seek reconciliation with the neighbor, not because we will feel so much better afterwards, but because reconciliation is what God is doing in the world. So when we are peacemakers in our identity in Jesus, and we don't do it because it makes us feel better. We don't do it because it works. We do it because this is what God looks like. This is who Jesus is. There's something wrong with how you view Jesus. Jesus says, follow me, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Jesus is about Jesus. And we must live in light of who he is. So who Jesus is shapes who we are. If you are united to Christ, we live differently. It sounds freaking nuts to the world that we should forgive 70 times 7. And that's a euphemism for forever. 7 is the number for forever. He's like, forgive forever. Again and again and again and again. As long as you live, forgive. That sounds nuts to our world. You're never released from forgiving someone, Jesus says. Your identity is irrevocably connected to who Jesus is. Jesus is king, and who he is changes how you are present in this world. Look at who Jesus is. Look at the power he has in your life. But many of us, we follow a facade of Jesus. A facade of Jesus. Being a peacemaker without Jesus will not last. It's not that it will be hard, it just won't work. And so the main idea here is, whenever you struggle to make peace, trying harder is not what you need to do. We need a deeper vision of who Jesus is and what he is doing in this world. And then the greatest commentary on this verse is just a few verses later, Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when Jesus does this, he quotes a verse. He says, you have heard that it was said, and all of their ears would have perked up. And like, okay, what scripture reference? Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the great debate in that time was, who's my neighbor? Is it just my Jewish brother and sister? Is it the Roman soldier who's killing my loved ones? Is it the tax collector? Who's my neighbor? That was the great debate. And so just in case you had any question, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I said to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, you should love your enemies. Love your enemies. And Jesus just pulls this. Where does he get this? He gets it from weather patterns. That's what Jesus gets this from. By watching the weather. Jesus observed the weather and said, you should love your enemies. And you're like, what? Who does that? Like, well, I'm looking at the weather. It reminded me about loving your enemies. And you're like, Jesus says, the rain comes. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He says, God is gracious to all, even your enemies. The same God, like, we don't look at some, he's like walking around. He's like, don't look at this great, you know, olive oil, this olive oil orchard. What is an olive oil farm? Trees, I know that, but like, what's the orchard? Is no? Tiffany says orchard. Who thinks orchard? Few? Okay, we'll go with it. He says, like, this one's flourishing and this one over here is barren. That's horrible theology, to be like, God doesn't love both of those people. He says, basically, God's gracious to all of you. Like, he gives great sunny days to those in California and he gives gray skies to those in Chicago, right? Does that mean that, does God love California more than Chicago? No. He says, here's the deal. God is gracious. He gives good things to all of his creation. He's a good God. We can't show favoritism. We can't show... Jesus confirms that every breath, every exposure to the sun and the rain, every meal, every friendship, every laugh is an utter gift and grace from God. Everyone who deserves life and those who don't, we all get these things. There's something... God is very generous. God doesn't give his gifts to people according to how they behave. God does say he will one day put all things right, but he will hold all of humanity one day, both individual and collectively, for how we behave. But this moment today is a moment of pure grace and generosity, no matter how we behave. And Jesus says, if that's what God is like, that's what you should be like. He says, if that's what God is like, then you, the people of the kingdom, should be like this. You should invite public offenders to your meal. You should have open-handed boundary-breaking welcome and generosity. This is what gets translated into the love of Jesus. And so how do we make peace? What does it look like to take this and practically make peace? Just want to give you a few principles from the rest of Matthew 5. Making peace. Peacemakers do this. They step into hostility to be the presence of Jesus and to be instruments of shalom. So we step into hostility to be the presence of Jesus and be instruments of shalom. So we discern hostility. We discern how to seek shalom. And we respond externally with practical effort and to relieve distress. And so the first thing is peacemaking, this is a very courageous thing. Peacemaking is a way of life for courageous people. We often think, if I'm a disciple of Jesus and I want to be a peacemaker, I'm just going to let people walk over me and maybe that will make peace. I won't bring it up. I won't offend. I won't cause any ruckus. I won't rock the boat. Some of you, your parents constantly basically gave you this message, don't rock the boat. They didn't probably say it just like that, but you have this script in your head that you can't rock the boat. And so if you want to have peace, don't rock the boat. But peacemaking is courageous. And think about this, in Jesus' time, just Roman soldiers. I mean, you think about the Israelites experienced 600 years of oppression, Persia, Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, Rome, Egypt. I mean, way more than the existence of America as a country. I mean, and the amount of oppression, and then for them to be courageous, and this is not passive, it's this active response. And it's not revenge, it's not retaliation. It's Jesus telling people to look at this tax collector, Zacchaeus, and invite him into your home. Pour a meal out for him. Pour wine out for him. Lavish on him. Carry his water to the next village. Whatever you have to, like, this is a courageous, active thing. So peacemaking is courageous. It's very active. It's not passive. Peacemaking also seeks to gain a friend and understanding. The result is always redemptive and reconciliation. You have more power than you think, every single one of you. You have more power than you can ever imagine. Your words have power. And you know this. Think about the things that your parents said. You stupid, like, why did you do that? Right? Those words had power and they shaped you. And your words have power. They shape a community. Your words shape your marriage. Your words shape a church. Your words shape the city, your actions. Peace. If you think about it, we must be a people of peace. We must realize that there's wounds that happen, and we can't just imagine they go away, right? We do that often with relationships. If I were to physically stab someone in this room, God forbid, and I just like, oops, sorry, didn't mean to do that, you're still hurt. And if I were to verbally stab someone in this room, and I said, sorry, you're still hurt. But we imagine that, oops, sorry, is peacemaking. we imagine that that, we can just move on. And the damage is real. The damage is done. Peacemaking is not just being nice, as defined today. Peacemaking is not tolerance. It's an active entrance in the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. The peacemaker, this is Scott McKnight, he says, as the person whom Jesus blesses seeks to reconcile, not by pretending there are no differences or by suppressing differences, but by creating love of the other that transcends differences or that permits the people to join hands in spite of differences. Peacemaking seeks to gain a friend and understanding. Third, peacemaking seeks to defeat injustice, not people. Those who do wrong to you are also victims. Do you remember that? Like those who are oppressing were victims of oppression. How do you see other people? Do you see people as inherent image bearers of God? Like, how many of you were the favorite child growing up? Show of hands. Were you? A few of you. Some of you are bold enough. How many of you hated the favorite child growing up? Maybe that's a better question. There you go. Having favorites is the source of all kind of division in our world. God has no favorites. He has no favorites. God is loves unconditionally and equally. God is not on your side in a conflict with another Christian. Like, we think that, though. God's on my side. God has no favorites. Listen, we are called to work hard to see everyone the way Jesus sees them. Listen to these verses. 2 Corinthians says this, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do not no longer. James 2:1, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. So be careful as you defend the powerless. Be careful that as you unite, you're trying to bring unity and defense and justice, that it's not about a disguised division. Peacemaking holds also, fourthly, that we must suffer, that we must suffer to see transformation, that we must be willing to suffer, and this suffering has redemptive power. That we must be willing to suffer. And this is the beauty of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer, who gave his entire life to rectify injustice, said this, which became his own fate, but their peace will never be greater than when they encounter evil people in peace and are willing to suffer from them. There is something about that action that brings redemption. And then lastly, choose love instead of hate. Spontaneous, unselfish, creative love. A concrete action in the midst of this conflict in your life. A concrete action that flows from this big picture shalom. God has chosen to perform acts of kindness and generosity towards people no matter how they behave. And regardless if we like them or not, we choose love instead of hate. In the kingdom, I don't have the right to deny someone kindness and generosity. That doesn't mean you lay in your bed and think, I love that person. I mean, you may say, like, I can't stand that person. But they're made in the image of God. There's some actions we do in life that we do them naturally. Like, I naturally look at my kids, and not all the time, but sometimes, naturally look at my kids and just want to love them, want to hug them, and just want to, like, lavish my... There's sometimes in my marriage that... Not all the time, but sometimes I just want to spend time with you, and that's it. I don't want to do anything else. I just want to be, like, caught up in the moment, right? But there's other times that we have to choose to love, that we have to choose to love. Other times it's clearly a choice. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:46. If you love those who love you, what regard do you get? Don't tax collectors do that? He says, If you greet only your own people, don't pagans, which were just non-Jewish people, he says, they don't even have the Torah and they do that, is what he's saying. Jesus is acknowledging that humans are pretty decent people when we are in the inside of our circle and tribe. We're pretty good to the people that in your tribe, right? You're pretty good to the people in your circle, right? In your gospel community, in your core community. You're good to those people, but the beauty is that peacemaking turns retaliation into reconciliation. This is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So give it a go. Give peacemaking a go. You can't plan it out because you're dealing with a real person on the other side. And so it's not going to go as you plan. You can't A types, you want the steps, just scratch the steps, just give it a go. It's not going to go to plan because you have another human being on the other side. And so give it a go. Be a peacemaker. In our culture, there's one individual that has become an icon for peacemaking. And he saw everything he was doing from the commands of Jesus in Matthew 5. Who am I talking about? Martin Luther King. Actually, what I just shared with you is Martin Luther King's rules of nonviolence, inspired by Matthew 5. This is it. I just wanted to share it with you first so you would see that's pretty much Matthew 5. Read Matthew 5. It's Martin Luther King's words. And Martin Luther King, one day, probably the most powerful image is there's this day that someone burned a cross in the middle of Martin Luther King's yard. And what he did is he got up in the morning, he put on his best suit. He walks out in front of his yard. There's reporters everywhere. He takes the cross, he pulls it out of the grass, and he utters a prayer. God, would you bless? Would you have favor and bless the people who did this? He has flaws, but what drove this man is Jesus. What drove this man is Jesus. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into friend. And this is a man who saturated himself in the teachings of Jesus, and it generated a life that has captured our whole nation's attention. And here we are 50 years later, still in awe of a simple man who followed the teachings of Jesus. What drove him is Jesus. And the only way we will deal with any of these issues that come up in your life, that come up in your soul, that come up in our country, is Jesus, and trusting that he is the hope. He is the place. He is the final human being who lived a life of peace in my place. And we are people who are imperfectly trying to enter into the very heartbeat of God, recognizing that we are not going to do it perfectly, but Jesus has already blazed the trail on our behalf. Jesus is our peace. And the way we can respond to peacemaking is through communion. In the early church, communion was meant to be a love feast. It was a time where you had a meal, you celebrated, you laughed, you had fun. So what we're going to do as the band comes on up is we're going to take communion, and then we're going to do something a little different. It's going to be challenging for those who've done communion the whole way. We're going to have our five-minute party during communion. So take communion, give somebody a handshake, give somebody a hug. Maybe this is an opportunity where someone in the room you need to make peace with. Great. Leave church. Go get coffee now. Don't even stay for the rest of the service. I'm serious. Like, go. Make peace. Meet someone. Greet someone. Be a foretaste of peace. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would give us a burden for your reconciling spirit. God, give us a sense of love and forgiveness towards others. God, would you help us to love our enemies the way you loved us? For some of you, there's somebody that's come to mind in this sermon. It's very personal. It's not societal for you. It's just very much tension in a relationship. And you probably may not say you hate someone, but you probably avoid them. Maybe it's someone in your school, a roommate, a coworker, a boss, a spouse. Whoever it is, to be honest, if you're completely honest right now, you'd say, I can't stand them. And God wants you to take this cup and this bread and develop a mindset of peacemaking. May you do something. May you choose love instead of hate. May you choose love instead of hate. May we be a peacemaker, God, in our lives, in this city. God, make us instruments of your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.